Well, I'm happy to be here with you all this morning. By gathering together and being truly present to one another and to the divine, we make room for the Spirit of God to move. I'll open us with a prayer. Lord God, thank you that your Spirit is present with us. Wherever there is charity and love, there God is. I ask that today we would attune ourselves to the divine presence. May we be able to look at ourselves with your eyes of understanding and love, and see each other with the same insight and tenderness, bound together as we are by the Spirit of love. Let us receive whatever you have for us this day. Amen. Are you lonely? Do you feel the weight of separateness? If you feel this way, you're not alone. Separateness is a problem of our society, but also a part of the human condition. In one of my favorite books about love, Eric Fromm says, "The experience of separateness arouses anxiety. It is indeed the source of all anxiety." It's a great book. I highly recommend. In our American society today, we can see an increase and anxiety connected to our epidemic of loneliness. Why? We are a separated people. Families are broken and no longer live together. Community, while a growing ideal, is still rarely prioritized, and few are willing to commit to long-term community. With social media, Netflix, and YouTube, we distract ourselves from our disconnection with further disconnection. Media, which monetizes our attention, tries to distract us and direct us away from the real world we inhabit. So we give our valuable attention to other persons' lives, celebrities, politics we can't affect, and all sorts of distractions, cute animal videos, trick shots, home decorating, most of which fails to connect at all to our real lives. We are a scattered, separated people. We have lost the value of real relationship, proximity, and unity. The Spirit of God is relationship itself, or more precisely, the manifestation of the divine ideal of relationship. As such, the Spirit is the bringer of unity. Today, we celebrate how this Spirit swept up the apostles and led them into creating a movement and a church of diversity and unity, founded upon the person of Jesus with a mission to care for the vulnerable and the forgotten. Today is Pentecost. The term Pentecost comes from the Greek word for 50, because it's 50 days after Passover or Easter, and it is the final day of the Easter season. The last 5 weeks at UCC, we've talked about how we read the Bible, and today we're going to use some of these approaches as we walk through the story of Pentecost in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. So, when the day of Pentecost had come, the day of Pentecost was an important Jewish holiday called Shavuot, taking place 50 days after Passover. It was a harvest festival, an opportunity to give thanks to God for God's provision in the wheat harvest, and also God's provision of the most important thing that God gave the Jewish people, the law, or the Torah, which was really about the covenant which God established with the Israelites on Mount Sinai through Moses. Shavuot is about God's gifts of sustenance and covenantal relationship. Perhaps if God was looking to give new gifts and establish a new covenant, this might be an appropriate time. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. God moves when people gather in unity. It's the 12 apostles who are gathered here. They have been told by the resurrected Jesus some 10 days ago, quote, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father has promised, which you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait here. The apostles had been given a specific job by Jesus, a job of inactivity, to wait. They were not to start preaching or programming until God's initiation. Wait here. Sometimes that's all that God calls us to do. Waiting is a skill. It takes discipline to not distract yourself. It takes trust that you don't have to be in control. There's this fun quote that I enjoy from Blaise Pascal. All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. And suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Let's imagine this powerful scene. What if this happened right now? What if in this space we heard the sound of wind coming from above us, from heaven, and then this noise descends and fills the room and swells into a crescendo? I imagine the room quivering and our senses overwhelmed. It seems to me like this was a grand experience of the presence of God, an experience that defies our attempts to describe it. The presence of God is like a rushing wind which fills the space. The author Luke didn't need to include this detail or describe it in exactly this way. He could just as well have said there was a loud noise from heaven. But choosing the description of wind, I believe, is very intentional in giving us insight into what's happening here. As some of you know, in Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same, ruach. Ah, I love the concept of ruach. It's kind of a fun, breathy word, ruach, with a ch in the back of your mouth. Let's try saying that together. Ruach, 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 yeah. Ruach is invisible energy. Ruach moves the trees and it moves our hearts. Ruach fills our lungs with invisible, life-giving breath, the wind of life which God breathed into Adam. Ruach gives us inspiration. Sometimes it's translated mind, because new ideas are not able to be touched or seen, but they carry power. Ruach is spirit, inspiration, energy, breath. Today we might think of it as consciousness. And God's powerful ruach permeates all of the world and sustains every living thing. As it says in Job, if God were to take back his spirit and withdraw his breath, all life would cease and humanity would turn again to dust. So here in Acts is invoked the imagery of nature's ruach, which fills the space as God's divine ruach moves and empowers the apostles. Luke here is also referencing things Jesus himself talked about. In John 3, Jesus says this, the wind, ruach, blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know from where it comes or where it goes. So it is the same with everyone who is born of the ruach, spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. Here in this moment, in some way, the apostles are being born from above, from the Spirit descending like wind from the heavens. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. Many of us here probably envision in our minds flames coming and resting above the heads of each of the apostles, and there's a lot of art that depicts this happening. But actually, it's not quite so clear what this would have looked like if we were present. Is there even fire involved? The text says divided tongues as of fire. The NET translation says tongues spreading out like fire. So the tongues, whatever they are in some way reminiscent of fire. But are they an illusion? Are they lights which give the impression of flames? Maybe fire was just the best descriptor the apostles came to when they reflected upon their collective experience. I don't know what it looked like, but I think here again, as with Ruach, imagery is being intentionally invoked. We can assume that what the author has described is accurate in that it communicates this what this divine experience was spiritually like, using the limitations of our human language. And man, do the biblical authors love symbols. So, let's think. Let's What could this imagery of the fire be invoking in the Jewish mind? What might the apostles have been thinking of? What might Luke have thought his audience might be imagining when he wrote this? Perhaps it's the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where in these flames was seen one whose appearance is like the Son of God. Perhaps it's the pillar of fire which lighted the way of the Israelites in the wilderness and never left them. Maybe it's the fire of burning bush from which Moses received his call, a fire which burned furiously but did not consume. I think all of these comparisons may give us some insight, but I want to focus on something else. But if any of these ideas piqued your interest, maybe later you can do some research yourself, and I would love for you to share with me any connections or insights that you uncover. So this is the time of Pentecost, where the Jews are gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate God's provision, most particularly the moment on Mount Sinai, where God gives the Torah. In Exodus 24, God's glory on Sinai is said to be like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sights of the Israelites. In Exodus 19, it says, all of Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And it talks about the thunder and the lightning and that the whole mountain shook violently. Seems like in a less grand, more intimate way, we see this same imagery here at Pentecost. God's presence is descending in thunderous noise and in fire. So what's the point of this connection? What parallels are we supposed to be making here? Sinai is the place where the Jewish people were born of spirit. The exodus through the Red Sea was their birth through water, and Mount Sinai was their spiritual birth. At Sinai, they entered into a new covenantal relationship with God. The apostles in this moment were born of spirit, entering into a new covenantal relationship between God and them, the stewards of the new church. Both covenants unite God with God's people. But in the covenant of Moses, they were given many rules and laws about holiness and cleanliness. The new covenant of Jesus and the apostles has only one true law, which leads to holiness and cleanliness, the law of love. And this law is written on the hearts of those who enter into this covenant and is interpreted by the Spirit who gives life. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, God's holy Ruach, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. We'll look more into this in a minute, but I think this transitions us nicely into the next section. And here, it's almost like the author is just saying, meanwhile, now there were devout Jews from every people under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are the converts to Judaism. Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. So, now there were devout Jews from every people living under heaven in Jerusalem. Why was this? Because of the festival, Shavuot. It was one of the times in the Jewish calendar in which Jews from all over the world would gather and live for a time together in Jerusalem. This was a gathering of people who were actually quite diverse. I mean, they were homogenous to a degree because they were Jewish, though lots of different kinds of Jewish. But they were also united by the celebration of Shavuot. But they were diverse culturally, linguistically, and nationally. Now, Luke goes off and lists a ton of different places where these people were from. And I'm not going to read that again. This seems a little bit strange. Luke did not have to be this specific with all of these different people groups. He He spends a whole valuable paragraph on this. That space could have been used for other details that I'd care more about, like what precisely this whole speaking in tongues thing looked like. But I think here's one possible reason. You see, in this part of the world, at this time, there was lots of discrimination and prejudice against foreigners, something that I think we can resonate with today. Maybe our author was deeply committed to ensuring that each of these named people groups would be included in the Jesus movement, and that the Jews in Jerusalem wouldn't forget about these people in the margins of the world. Maybe he hoped that Christians would remember that the church started with all nationalities of people, not just those in Jerusalem, which you could imagine would be an easy narrative to spin for people who wanted to be exclusive. So here we see unity. Diverse peoples unified in Jerusalem under the same celebration of Pentecost, unified in gratitude for God's provision, God's law given at Sinai. And now they are further unified as they gather together in one crowd and listen together to one message, a message of God's new law, or rather the spirit of the law, in which they are unified in shared understanding, even though they speak different languages. Unified first by the temple in Jerusalem and then by the temple of Christ Church. God moves when people gather together in unity. Okay, so what about the languages here, the tongues? We've talked about ruach and fire. What about the tongues? That's obviously a key theme of this passage. Well, I think this story parallels another story in the Bible, an old story about tongues. I'm not going to read this all the way through, but I'll highlight some pieces of scripture as I go through. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. Humans are creating a tower to reach to the heavens, as it says right there. What does it mean to reach to the heavens? That they see this as approaching God, that they can create their own salvation. They have faith in this structure as the path to their deliverance. This tower is a manifestation of their society and its hyperstructure. Their society was a monolith. They wanted to live in one city with one language and one culture. They are placing their faith in the tower, which represents their human-made structure, society, institution, order, and hierarchy. Their devotion to order and regularity is shown in this extra little detail the narrator gives us, that they had brick instead of stone. Ancient peoples used to build walls out of stones they found lying around. What happens when you build a wall out of stones? Each stone is a different size and shape, and it has to be looked at and considered and placed somewhere in the wall where it fits. It may take some work, but eventually each stone has its own unique place in it, fits together with the other stones to make a strong wall. Bricks are totally different. They're efficient. With bricks, it doesn't matter where you put them because all of them are the same. Since the bricks are uniform, it is quick and easy to build a structure out of them. When a society is hyper-structured, there's no space for uniqueness, for people who are rough around the edges. Everyone has to be shaved into a brick in order to fit into the structure. The people of the Tower of Babel exchanged stone for brick. They exchanged uniqueness for uniformity. So, God gave them unique languages and scattered them, forcing them to have differentiation and diversity, to fill the land, develop their own cultures, to adventure and to grow. Pentecost is the building of a different kind of structure. The Church of Jesus is not a structure of uniformity, but of unity and diversity. Let me say that again. Not uniformity, but unity in diversity. As 1 Peter 2 says, you yourselves, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house. We are all like stones that are alive, which are growing and changing. It's not the church's job to force people to be brick-like, to wear these clothes or speak this language or eat these certain foods. Throughout history, the church has tried to make people uniform in all sorts of ways. So what is it that actually unifies? What is it that holds us as Christians together? It's a good question. Well, there's several good answers to this: loving Jesus, apostolic tradition, reading of the scriptures, helping those who are vulnerable and disregarded. But as it says in Corinthians 3, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The unity of the church is found in love. And I don't just mean fluffy emotional love. I mean a love that is self-sacrificial, Christ-like love. This is a love that has compassion and empathy for the downtrodden. It's disciplined so that it can choose what is life-giving, courageous so it can confront evil and suffer well, humble so that it listens and never gets defensive. This love is not sourced out of compulsion or ego or grasping at my needs, but it is a free gift to the world. Our love compels us to enter into the misery of the world, to redeem it, just as Christ himself did. This love is the whole point of the holy house of the church, which should radiate this love from every stone. The Spirit of God, the divine relationship ideal, is present throughout this whole structure, binding us together and encouraging us in the way of love. The Spirit is like the mortar, filling the cracks between us and joining us together in strong and harmonious relationship. The cornerstone of this house is Jesus. By modeling ourselves after Jesus and attaching ourselves to him, we are united with each other. This is what it means to be Christian, to be part of Jesus' holy house, a temple of love. We enter into this house through a ritual washing where we release our old lives and begin a new life of participation in this spiritual home. We discover a new family, welcomed by sisters, brothers, fathers, and mothers, by the stones of this congregation, and by stones across the entire world, even stones who've died, the saints, our ancestors, our loved ones, who, while departed from this earth, are still part of this house. As living stones, we are fed by the true food and true drink of Christ in the Eucharist, and we are transformed over time to better fit into this structure. Not by taking away our beautiful uniqueness, but by letting the love of Christ, as experienced in this home, wash us of our shame and our compulsions, as we cast off our sin and imperfections, becoming more and more the living stones we truly want to be. In this house, we grow in love and virtue, able to support others in the structure, just as we ourselves are held and supported. If you have been baptized, you have been welcomed into this new home. As it says in Ephesians 2, As it says in Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. So, some questions to reflect on. Where do I try to use brick for stone? Where is it that I fail to make space for the uniqueness and rough edges of others? Where am I trying to shave a stone into a brick? Where am I trying to force myself to be a brick or letting myself be turned into one? Secondly, in what ways might I be feeling led to further integrate into community and church? Do you feel supported by your church or your community, by this community? Are you feeling the weight of separateness and loneliness? It's the job of every one of us to intentionally invest in one another and build bonds of love worthy of God's house. I invite you to make a new friend or go out to lunch with someone, host a dinner or a game night at your place, just find ways to spend time with one another and to make good use of the time that you already have. Most of all, and I'm speaking to myself here, commit. Commit to people and commit to places. Deep relationship and fulfilling community takes investment over time. And the more invested you are, the more that you and others will discover comfort and satisfaction, joy and peace, these fruits of authentically loving community. Third, how might I, as the apostles did, wait and listen to God and be a bringer of unity? We need not live our lives always grasping, always working, always doing something. Ruach and fire from God will come at the right time. We need to have faith that the inspiration and the passion will be there when we need it. But it doesn't come if we don't give space for God to work in our lives. We must learn to trust by practicing patience and stillness, silence and meditation. Do you have a daily practice of prayer or meditation? And if you do, is it actually grounding you in peace and teaching you not to cling to worldly things? If we are still grasping at validation, security, and comfort, we will end up using each other and fail to be truly loving. True unity comes from peace of the heart, not from grasping. The apostles may have done lots of activity, for sure, to facilitate unity. They did some amazing work, but it was all fueled by their rich inner life of peace and prayer. If any of these things up here or that I talked about resonate with you or pricked your heart, that might be Ruach prompting you to do some reflection. If you are not part of the house of Jesus but are curious to know more about what that means, you can talk to me or to Megan or Jeremiah, and any of us would be happy to share more about our experience and what it means to be part of this home and family. And I wish I could say that we're the perfect family and an ideal house, but alas, we have a lot of problems. It's a beautiful house, to be sure, and it's Jesus's house, but it's falling apart in some places. But what do you do with a home that you love? You take care of it. You clean the gutters, polish the windows, repair the water damage, install energy-efficient lighting, prune the garden, and invite the neighbors over for a bonfire. This is our home. I mean, it's Jesus's. He's the visionary, the architect, the craftsman. But we get to implement this house. We choose how to develop and maintain and renovate this house. We are cooperating together with Jesus to build the church. So as people of the church, may we collectively live a life which honors the foundation of Christ and the apostles and is filled with the Spirit. Like the apostles did on Pentecost, let us wait patiently for the Lord and bring about unity. May we receive fresh Ruach and be inflamed with love from the heart of Christ. Every one of us here can work together with others to be community of love.